Well, good to be with you this morning. I look forward to our time together this morning because it is a wonderful thing to be able once again to stop and focus upon the Word of God. You've heard me say it many, many times, as Scripture tells us, that Jesus Christ is the living Word of God. That's what He is. And that ought to heighten our excitement, our joy, not only about reading particular portions of the Word, or perhaps like I'm doing this year, just trying literally reading through the Bible again, just to take it all in again and let it resubmit and reformulate itself with some degree of understanding how it all fits together, to do that once again and just to see the glory of what God has provided us in His Word. What does the Word of God say, and what does it mean? The first time I heard that little phrase was back in the middle 80s, I suppose, when a friend of mine at Cobb PD came in, and we talked about Scripture a lot, and he introduced me to John MacArthur's teaching and so forth, and that was a name I'd never even heard of before. But that phrase alone got my attention, because I said to myself, based on where I was and my study of the Word and my desire at that time, I wanted to know what the Word of God says. I want to know it to the nth degree as best I can. That's what is on the mind of Brian as he set this study in motion. We come together and we look at various passages, various types of studies and so forth. You know, on a fly, I'm standing up and going back to James and bringing something to you. He just finished Deuteronomy and going through the study on Israel. There are so many wonderful, wonderful things to jump into. But we're going to hit on something today that is really just so basic. This is not rocket science, as we'll see in a minute, when we come to talk about the context of Scripture. We all can understand that. We all can say, well, yeah, I get that. That's where I want to go. I want to be able to literally read what the Word of God says in the best translation available and be able to come away understanding what the Holy Spirit, through whoever, but what the Holy Spirit was saying. That's what we want. That marries right up with what I said up front, that Jesus Christ is the living Word of God. So again, I say it. You want to know Him? You want to know specifically what He would say about your life right now, wherever you are, whoever you are? Then you need to know His Word. I need to know His Word. That's a wonderful, wonderful thing that He has given us. Now, let me stop and say briefly, did anybody do the homework from the first session? Did anybody read 1 Timothy? Craig did. Okay. All right. Take that. Look at it. It's not difficult. And I know Brian let you off the hook right before he left. He said, you don't have to do that, you know. So, probably didn't do it. But there's a lot there if you will go through that exercise and look at 1 Timothy and determine what the theme is and pick your favorite passage and then focus upon some sort of outline, not based upon what, your study Bible says. I certainly have a good study Bible. But what does it say? How do you see the information as it's coming together? And then compare that to what your study Bible says, and learn from that, you know, to give you some fine-tuning, if you will, about how you put those thoughts together in your mind. So I'm not going to go there. I'm not going to say any more about that. That is an exercise for you to do on your front porch, back porch, with a cup of coffee, and while you're enjoying this wonderful weather, all right? Be a good thing to do. Now, I'll take a little bit up front here of a bird's eye view, if you will, of a couple of things. The lesson today that he's given me to bring to you does involve a bit of a review from last week, but I want to mention something extremely basic. You know, we talked about the literal, the historical, and the grammatical aspects of Bible or Scripture interpretation. And I thought, again, a little bit from my own experience as it focuses around literally a literal translation, a literal understanding. You have to be careful with words. They mean different things to different people, because when I read that or was introduced to that once again last week, I began to think about an experience I had with a friend of mine. He'd invited me to come to his family Bible study, a family Bible study. So I said, I'll come and listen. And the man who was leading the Bible study was a recognized preacher in a particular denomination and so forth. And as we began talking about the passage of Scripture that they were going to be studying that night, of which I was going to be witness to, somehow we got upon this issue about the literal understanding of Scripture, literal interpretation. And I said, oh yeah, that's where I'm at. I knew that much. But I soon began to realize that what he was talking about was the King James Version, okay, exactly as it's written. Whatever it says, that's what it is. That's what the Holy Spirit gave, with no understanding, no context, none of that. And I began thinking, how I can't leave this guy thinking like this, and yet at the same time I know where he's coming from, because he really kind of mirrors the kind of church that I grew up in. So we talked about the literal interpretation of Scripture there, and he just kept saying, no, exactly what it says in the King's English, that's exactly what it means, okay? I said, well, let me read you something, okay? And I read him this from John chapter 6, verse 53 through 57. So Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in yourselves. And he who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who eats me, he also will live because of me. He didn't have much to say after that. Now, we can't just take that on face value. Does not common sense tell us that Christ Jesus himself, see, written in red, Christ Jesus himself speaks this for a particular purpose, for particularly inquiry. He wants the people who are hearing this to ask some of the same questions we could ask right now. But it hits specifically on this issue about literal interpretation. And by that I mean people read that and they hear something differently. Same as when I was sharing with a Mormon one time and we were talking about the virgin birth. He kept talking about the virgin birth, and I understood his concept of the virgin birth, which he probably didn't think I had any knowledge of. He would talk about the virgin birth. He just means that Mary was a virgin before she had a physical sexual relationship with somebody that resulted in the birth of a child. That was the virgin birth to him. The Bible teaches us that we're to look deeply into Scripture. We're to look at the literal, the historical, the grammatical. What does the word say? We look at the syntax. We look at how it all fits together. We look, as we'll understand today when we get into near and far context, that we have to know what the whole book is saying. We have to know what's the previous words that are pinned down for us that we're specifically looking at. What does it say before that is? What does it say after that? To understand Scripture. And as I like to say, we enter it with an understanding that the Bible was not written in English, and it wasn't written by anybody from around here, was it? It wasn't. And thus the emphasis on the historical. So it's a wonderful thing. And we get it. We can get it. We can understand it. We'll look at that later. If you don't understand in a very basic way these three things right here, what are you left with? You're left with mysticism. You're left with what it means to you, as we keep saying in quotes. You look at your experiences. You look at something that's I don't know, something happened in your life that's really dynamic that you think has to be from heaven and this has a bearing on Scripture. It's none of that. God has given us in His Word what He wants us to know, and He's made it knowable. You may have heard the story about the guy who's just, he was just all over this about trusting the Holy Spirit, just trusting God when He opens the Bible to show him what He means. And I certainly understand the right side of that. But he said, you know, I'm just going to take my finger and I'm going to open my Bible and I'm going to put my finger on a verse and I'm going to listen to the voice of God because He's in control. So he opens his Bible and he puts his finger on a verse. You know what the verse said? It was from Matthew 27:5. It says, Judas went out and hanged himself. Okay. Well, that can't be right. He must have sin in his life or something, right? So he closes the Bible and he opens it up again, puts his finger on a verse at Luke 10. It says, go and do thou likewise. Yeah. So he closes his Bible and he opens it up, puts his finger on it again, and it says, what thou doest, do quickly. Okay. This word is not mystical. And yet Paul calls it, he refers to it time and time again in his epistles. He refers to it as a mystery when he's talking about specifically what God has done to graft in the Gentiles. That's what he's talking about. Can you see it as a devil's deception? Anything to take us away from a true-hearted intent, a true-hearted desire to know what the Word of God says, to be able to embrace it when it calls sin, sin, and more specifically, when it reaches into our own life, and it's calling us forward to a place of confession. It's calling us forward to a place of conviction. That's what the Holy Spirit does. It convicts. It convinces. As John says, of sin. What is sin? Of righteousness. What's right? And of judgment. This is the work of the Holy Spirit through the Word. So that's what we have. That's what's at stake here. So we begin today, before we get to context specifically, looking at just a little bit. Now, I'll be reading a lot of this. I'm going to be reading much of the Scripture today. I don't want us, I could take 15 minutes and go through near and far context and define it for you and we'd be done. No, let's look at the words and see of Scripture and see if we can pull some examples together that help cement these concepts, these truths in our mind. In the first lesson, we discussed the importance of determining, as you'll recall, the literary type, if you will, the genre of any given passage as it's written there for you. We looked at the historical narratives, if you will, those in the Bible that would be best described as historical narratives. You can think of them in your mind. Poetical books, prophetic books, personal epistles, which you often tend to gravitate to, and then scriptures about the law, scriptures about the old covenant. We looked at those. Those were part of the first lesson. We talked about historical context and setting, which is very important. But along with that, let me add, this is something that just adds a great deal of interest. It pulls us in to the Scripture if we can find that place just through looking at the historical time, what was going on there, what the person's day be like, what are the circumstances that would even make somebody utter the Scripture that we're looking at or be concerned about it, because they were people just like we are. So if we can get that, if we can understand that, we can begin, as I like to say, to hear it like they first heard it. I think that's helpful because, as you've heard, what Scripture said then is exactly what it says now. It's not different. It doesn't bend with time. It doesn't do that. God has given us His Word. It is established for us. And that's one of the great glories of it. So this historical, social, what's happening culturally, the political times that are involved, this whole issue, you know, in the New Testament, you know, particularly around the Gospels, about the domination of Rome and so forth. How did that affect people's lives during that day? How did that serve to motivate people? What were they restricted from? And you could add a number of things. It helps us to see how that book, that passage was written and what its intent was. He, as we saw, the discovering of the theme of a book. It's always valuable to be able to do that, even though, as you've discovered in reading, you may know the general, the overriding theme of a book, and yet you know at the same time that there'll be times during those passages or during that entire book where it's going to pull away from that a bit, okay? It'll still be part of the thematic process there. In other words, the overriding theme, like in Philippians, most everybody knows the theme of that book is what? Joy. Okay, it's about joy. But there are a number of different things covered in there, doctrinal things and so forth here and there. So it begins to give us the basis, if you will, the basis of an outline, because it has to start somewhere. And I pray that this is engaging to us, along with the historical context and so forth. It engages us. It begins to say, look, you're going to be able to get the whole picture here of Scripture if you will incorporate these processes. So we noted that the individual parts of a book are, as he says, building blocks of the general theme, which is what I'm alluding to. We also talked about looking at an outline of the book. Now, it's interesting to look at the outline. I look at an outline to find specific information. A lot of the things that I read about Bible study talk about, well, people have their own ideas about outline. You know, preachers certainly do. There is, I think, a general outline, but you can go in and find certain topics, if you will. I'd like to refer to them as subtopics. And you would be able to build an inner outline, if you will, around that particular area. In other words, you're focusing down on something in that book. In fact, that's what we do, isn't it? When we prepare a sermon or teaching, we don't teach the whole book. I mean, sometimes we do if it's an introductory lesson and we're just trying to help people see and understand where we're going. But for the most part, we take a passage and then we outline that passage about what Scripture is saying. So these are helpful tools, very helpful tools that bring us along and help us to see with clarity what Scripture is saying. He says outlines. When I say he, you know who I'm talking about, don't you? I'm talking about Caleb, okay? Caleb Byrd, remember? He wrote this. Okay, this is what we're doing. Okay. Caleb? Okay. Where'd I leave off? Outlines help you see how the book is structured and how your passage fits into that structure. And outlines may vary. Here's what you need to do, and you need to know this up front in your preparations, in your general understanding about all this about outline and context and so forth, because there is no substitution for reading, and more reading of the text that you're interested in. Okay? Nothing. I would suggest where you can read the entire book. If you're looking at something specific, read the entire book. Read it over and over and over again. And one thing you'll discover immediately is that it's not boring. You'll begin to see things and understand things and be able to pull things together that you really didn't see. Oh, and then if you've been reading the Bible, then you'll automatically start thinking about, well, I've read that same thing in another book. Then you can go there. Now you're being drawn into that work because it's not going to change from book to book. Read it. I remember an old preacher that I love so dearly, Dr. Walton McMillan at my former church, because he was an aging pastor, a true Bible theologian. He was very efficient in the Greek language. He would often teach from his little red-bound Greek New Testament on Sunday nights there. And he just whet my appetite every time I heard him. But I remember back in, I don't know if Southern Baptists still do it, but what is it? They have a thing they call the January Bible study. I mean, we used to do that. There would be a particular topic that all Southern Baptist churches would be teaching. And he was teaching from the book of Mark for the January Bible study. And it usually involved the whole month. It'd be like four lessons. And he told me one time, he said, yeah, I've been getting ready for the January Bible study. I'll be teaching it this year. And he said, he was reading the book of Mark. He said, I've read the book of Mark in preparation for this 100 times. Now, this is a man in his mid-70s. Who's read and read and read his whole life, very academic kind of guy. But for this one particular study, he'd read the book 100 times. And I begin to think, wow, and I think I want to teach, okay? That's quite a commitment. But it says something about the love of God's Word, the excitement of being able to see when we truly understand what we're about to get to, the context of Scripture, how this just floods our heart. Now, that is always the work of the Holy Spirit, right? God must do what He does in our life and heart through the Word of God, empowered by the Spirit of God. Now, if that were not true, people could come in, they could listen, they could get just the best, you know, academic teaching available, and life would be hunky-dory for them. But that's not the way it works. You cannot take away the power and the work and the presence of the Holy Spirit in a person's life when it comes to knowing, receiving, loving, accepting the Word of God, understanding the Word of God. And this is what we pray for. This is how we pray for our relatives, our friends, and people that we know who sit perhaps under the Word of God, who have an influence of the Word of God in their life, but we want God to work through the Holy Spirit in the life of that individual. And that's what we come to know and to crave, really, by virtue of knowing and understanding His Word. So read it, read it, read it. In this lesson, we'll learn the crucial principles, as he says, of far and near context. Not a difficult concept, truth. Context refers to the words, refers to the sentences and the paragraphs that come before and after the text that we are studying at the time. He says this principle emphasizes the fact that you discover the true meaning of a passage only when you consider the words around it. As with all words, the words of the Bible mean something based on the words around them. You know, you just don't find an exception to that. Even in the Proverbs, where you've got these little individual snippets, if you will, these individual sayings that appear to be there just to grab us and to hold us firm as we focus down on those words. But even there, you'll find a general theme. You'll see it in its context as we look at it. I want you to remember, and I don't remember Brian mentioning this word early on. I want you to remember the word perspicuity, okay? Perspicuity, a funky word. You want to write it out and look at it to make sure you can pronounce it right. It just simply means that Scripture is intended by our Heavenly Father to be understood. And we want to again go back perhaps and take away the tendency to be mystical about the Word of God. No, it's meant in its context, in its originality, to be understood. We can understand the Bible with one caveat, except in those places where it says, now you can't know this until later. Okay? And then we understand that because that's what the Bible says. Clearly says. So know that up front. We can know this. Now, Caleb gives us a couple of examples. And he begins with this. He says, the Word of God, with a little g, says, when placed next to the name Baal in Scripture, does not mean the same thing as it does when it is placed next to the name Yahweh. Certainly. The Tswana people, he says, of southern Africa have a saying, and this is their saying, man is a man through other people. What does that mean? In other words, a man has no distinct identity apart from his own family and his tribe, if you will, in their culture. In the same way, he adds, words in the Bible have no identity apart from their family and tribe. The words, sentences, and paragraphs around them are important. We must be able to understand that in order to understand any specific passage of Scripture, if you will. And you can read there, it says usually that people's biggest problem, if you want to know what the biggest problem is, well, there it is in writing. Everybody does have this, by the way, right? You have your copy? We have some more if you don't. Somebody will get you one if you need one. Biggest problem in the Bible interpretation is that they read the Bible abnormally. That is, they read it differently from the way they would read anything else. And when they open the Bibles, it's as if they forgot everything they ever learned about the reading or how to read. And they ignore the context. They ignore what it's actually saying. They look, they literally look for secret personal meanings. Why is that so? Let me pause. Why is that? We're talking about reading Scripture, the Word of God. We're talking about life-changing information. Information that changes us, the only thing that can change for all time and eternity. So what's the big deal? Why would the human heart, and let me say the natural human heart, the natural man, why would he instinctively look for secret personal meanings? Why would he do that? Selfishness? Bingo. It takes, as I said earlier, the Holy Spirit to illuminate the Word of God. And yet, understand, don't forget this about reading. There's always a battle going on. When God has arrested your heart through the Holy Spirit, whether it's an unbeliever responding to God, seeking them and them wanting to know, and they're moving forward and they've got an interest in Scripture and they're looking, or it's the believer who's struggling in their life, who wants victory over sins in their life, who wants clear direction from God. Listen, there is always a spiritual battle that's going on with that process. This is war. There's always going to be an influence that says, nah, that's not what it means. Hey, that's the way it happened in the beginning, wasn't it? Was that not what Satan said to Eve? Is that really what God says? That's what he was saying. Always a battle. This is real stuff. This is things that should get our attention. That's how important it is. Peter calls it a war. Paul calls it a war. And it happens simply when we're reading and we're desirous of the truth of God. Because this changes people. Praise God, we are a fellowship here at Faith Community Church that's not dominated by social life, church activities per se, food, entertainment, any of that, even though we know how to enjoy those things. What dominates this fellowship? What do we work so hard to keep first and foremost? The person of Christ, yes, but once again, He is the Word made flesh, the Word of God, the Word that changes, the Word that we are to share, to preach and teach the Word to change lives for all time and eternity. So this should hit us when we look at it like that. It should grab us, the truth of it. A normal interpretation, on the other hand, means that you read the Bible following the reading practices you would consider sensible for reading any other important document, whether it's human or divine, he says. We can discover some context by looking at the words in the verse, for sure. There's a general, if you will, meaning and understanding that pops off the page many times, but sometimes it's not so easy. But Caleb rightly adds, that is not enough. It's not enough. You got to go deeper. You got to look a little more intently, perhaps a lot more intently. So he talks about the importance of context, and context being, and he'll break it up here, both far and near. So far context, it's similar to, as he says, the theme of the book, but narrows down the field of study a little more. And by context, we mean mostly what comes before, but also to a degree what comes after a passage. Sometimes there's clarity or there's an example that follows in Scripture. So that helps us. So the far context, he tells us here, we got four things. It tells us how your passage fits into the overall theme of the book. So we want to start with a general understanding, a general theme, and why somebody, I guess somewhere, based on their study or belief, might want to change that. You can pretty much find consensus around the theme of a book. How your passage fits into a larger section which fits into the theme. So it's not going to be, it won't be totally or taken away. Like I say, it'll be something that supports the theme. And you can see that more clearly, obviously, if you have an outline. You understand the theme, and then you have an outline to bring that together literally at a glance. Okay. It may help you understand your passage by showing you what leads up to it or what comes after it. Might show a little bit about intent. Okay? Why was that even being mentioned at that point? So again, information can be uncovered with that level of understanding. And then fourthly, it may give you clues to how your passage might be interpreted more accurately. Well, that's exactly what we're hoping for, right? We want to see it as accurately as we can. And there are all kinds of helps and studies when you get on down there, when you're literally looking at the words. And that's where I jump on somebody else's shoulders, because I can't read the language, or do I have deep skills at pulling out individual words. I have to look at the works that people of credibility have gone before me and done. And I'm so thankful that I have that. So he gives us some examples to work with from the Word of God. He mentions Genesis 44, verse 18, which reads, "Then Judah approached him and said, 'Oh, my Lord, may your servant please speak a word in my Lord's ears, and do not be angry with your servant, for you are equal to Pharaoh.'" Okay? So keep that verse in mind. And we begin looking all the way back and considering Genesis chapters 12 through 50. We know that Genesis is referred to as the book of beginnings. It deals with beginnings. That also deals with God's sovereignty, the sovereignty of God. We see that, particularly in the making of the nation of Israel. God's sovereignty can be seen in the stories of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We see that there. All the way down to Joseph. And then the story of Joseph is found in chapters 37 through 50, where we kind of narrow down to now. Genesis 50:20, go there, and let's look at the example that I know Caleb gives us here. You may be familiar with that passage. Most people are, where Joseph is realizing what God has done. He sees God's hand and the things that have befallen him. And he says, Genesis 50:20, "As for you, you meant it evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring about this present result, to preserve many people alive." And then verse 21, he says, "So therefore, do not be afraid. I will provide for you and your little ones." So he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. And we know back in verse 42, we saw where Joseph's brothers were sent to Egypt. We know what happened there because of the problems with the famine and so forth. We understand how they got to that point, having the needfulness to go, because, as it says, there was bread in Egypt. But yet, on a much broader scale, we see the sovereignty of God. We see that theme being lived out here. God orchestrating all of these things to bring about the salvation or the deliverance, if you will, the provision for Israel. That's what he was doing. And it lines up as well with this issue about it not only addressing the sovereignty of God, but it was indeed focusing down on this issue of beginnings, right? Was it not? The nation of Israel, as it began, where did it grow? Where did it get so big that it became a threat to Egypt? Right there, while they were basically incarcerated, is the way it turned out. Slaves in bondage. So we see that being consistent with the general theme. God's sovereignty again in Genesis 37:26. Judah said to his brothers, "What profit is it for us to kill our brother and cover up his blood?" This is when they did the deed to Joseph. "Come and let us sell him to the Ishmaelites and not lay our hands on him, for he is our brother, our flesh." And his brothers listened to him. And then some Midianite traders passed by, so they pulled him up and lifted Joseph out of the pit and sold him to the Ishmaelites for 20 shekels of silver. Thus they brought Joseph into Egypt. The hand of God. It's so tempting to stop right here. And I think you kind of almost have to be up in years to be able to even understand what I'm saying here. But you're able to look back. You're able to look back over a life of serving God, trusting God. You can recall things that happened to you that didn't happen to you. Perhaps things that you wanted, things that you prayed for, and God didn't give them to you. And you bummed about that. You were down about that for a while. You might even begin to wonder, were you in God's favor? Only to realize later that it was His loving and faithful hand that kept you from evil, that kept you from going down a different path, a path that He did not have planned for you, a path that was not consistent with His desire to give you all good things. Sovereignty of God, His loving kindness displayed to us. This is what He did for His people, Israel, over the years. Not because they earned it, not because they deserved it. Why? Because Scripture says that He chose to set His love upon them. And if you're here today and you're in Christ, I can't let these Scriptures go by without reminding all of us that we're where we are by the grace of God, just as Paul says, "I am what I am by the grace of God." We owe Him so much. He loves us and He cares for us. He does have a plan. You know, that was the theme in my teenage years and all my youth groups. God has a plan for your life. How many times did I hear that? And I'll have to admit, that was my original draw, which was quite selfish. Yeah, quite selfish. It's easy to pursue that with no thought of Christ, no thought of God. God does wonderful, wonderful things, and all that He does for people who do not deserve it. He gets all honor and glory for these things that transpire, all of it. Salvation is His idea. We don't want to miss that when we read Scripture. It's always there in some fashion, in context, I dare say. It's all about God and His glory, even when we're talking about salvation. Caleb gave us another example from Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18. That verse reads, "And do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit." Now just think about that verse isolated there on its own. What does it mean? What is it talking about? Well, it means what it says specifically, but how does it relate to other similar passages, and particularly that which came way before it? Craig, you got a comment, bro? Did I see your hand? Okay, all right. I thought you was getting squirrely on me there. Ephesians 4, let's go look at that in support of this. Verse 1, "Therefore," he says, "I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lust of deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness and in truth. Now, do you see any links between that passage and what we read later, a verse that came later from Ephesians 5:18? Do you see it consistent with a general or yet broader theme? It's not just about, as he says, getting drunk and dissipation and being set apart from the Spirit. There are other places in Ephesians where that is explained more specifically. And that's part of what I just read to you. Ephesians 5:1, therefore be imitators of God. He uses different language here. As beloved children, and walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us. Do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness. Does that help us to see that passage a little clearer? It would fit right in there, wouldn't it? This drinking and debauchery and so forth. Worldliness. Therefore, be careful how you walk. A favorite word, as it's translated, by the Apostle Paul. How you walk. How you walk in this life. It's one thing to claim Christ. It's one thing to even to quote Scripture. It's one thing to be in church all the time. What do we emphasize here? What's your life say? How are you implementing these things? Do they work themselves out? These truths, this context that we've come to understand, it's how you walk. That is the proof, right? We're not talking about perfection, but what? Direction. We're talking about these types of sinful things that the Bible calls sin with no apology whatsoever. We're talking about eliminating those things and it being evident in our life. Why? Well, first and foremost, because Christ says so. Because the Word of God says so. But more than that, it's based on our love for Him, our trust for Him, our knowledge, our experiential knowledge as well, that when we obey Him in these things, He does exactly what He says He will do. The conditional issues are taken out of it because we're being obedient. Because He says, you will reap what you sow. That's true for the believer and the unbeliever from Galatians. Not as unwise men, talking about this walk, but as wise. Scripture makes us wise. Making the most of your time because the days are evil. Verse 17, so then do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks for all things in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ to God, even the Father, and be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. I love that he tacks on at the end there because he's talking about accountability. Do you love accountability? You know, the richness of what I just read, it just so far exceeds the academics of understanding context. Now, don't get me wrong. We got to know that. But like I said, I could define that for you up front. And you could register it up here, take that with you through Scripture. But when you begin to read the Scripture and the Scripture becomes life to you, you understand its context. It meets your needs. It gives clear direction. That's where this is going. That's what the Holy Spirit does in your life. It's a wonderful, wonderful thing. That's why we want to know it and to know it rightly. So, you see, I think it should say number three there if you're looking at your notes. He says, if you're studying Ephesians 5:18, your far context, which is our focal point here, would be chapters 4 through 6. Okay. Now, doesn't matter which side of the verse it's on, it's just talking about you're looking out beyond the verse, okay, beyond that passage on the page. which all deal, he says, with the believer's walk, which we've already identified. You would then be able to see how the Spirit-filled life in 5:18 relates to the far context of the believer's walk found in other places in the chapter. Now we're beginning to see, because we started with one passage and looked outward, looked far, if you will, to be consistent, to be able to see how the Holy Spirit brought it together for us. Fascinating to me, and I pray to you. In the back. Mm-hmm. Yeah, yeah. And do you see how the Spirit of God has arrested our brother's heart here? He wants to know this and he wants to share this. Say, thank you. That's exactly what we want. This understanding and the glory of it will loosen the tongue for the sake of Christ. That alone should drag us right to our knees over our Bible, wanting to know it, wanting to understand it. Wonderful, wonderful thing. Now, a little caveat here, and I think Caleb's right by adding this. He says, now, this is where your hard work from the last lesson, he says, will come in handy. You should already have a good understanding of the far context understanding. Because you have studied the book's background, its themes, its outline. He says, remember that far context is similar to the theme of the book, but just is a bit more narrow. That makes sense. I hope you can see that now. It just takes you, it makes you go out and look at the other areas in that text, apart from your focal passage, you know, that are similar, that bear down on it. This is a good example that he gave there in Ephesians. You can see it clearly. And if you can't see it clearly, I've done a terrible job. But I hope that you can see it clearly. A bit more narrow. He says, for example, the theme of Genesis is beginnings, as we saw back there. It's also the sovereignty of God. While the far context of Genesis 44:18 is God's that God preserves and establishes His people through the ordained injustice of Joseph and his planned rise to power in Egypt. We can see beginnings and God's sovereignty in the statement, goodness, but just more narrowed brings us into a bit of a clearer focus. So that's what we're looking at with this understanding. Well, then let's move away from far context to near context. And that alone tells us that we're going to be barreling down on the verse again. Near context is similar to far context, he says, but only those verses in the direct vicinity of the passage. So not just the passage itself, but in the direct vicinity you are studying and considering. That's what you have. Near context, he says, and he's right, is crucial to interpreting any passage correctly. In other words, what's right there on the page, what's immediately before it, what's immediately after it, and a little bit in either direction, is there for a purpose. Read it all. Read it with understanding. And so many times I find that when I'm studying a book, like right now, I've been asked to get something ready so that, and all the elders have, they may call upon us instantaneously to step into the pulpit because some tragedy has happened or somebody woke up sick or woke up without a voice, and we're on a rotation for that. So I'm looking right now and have prepared a message from the third chapter of Colossians, the first five verses. And so I went through and I start looking at, obviously reading Colossians over and over and over again, getting an understanding of what's going on there, and then focusing down on a particular passage that I really can't tell you why I went there. I just was taken there. I trust it's God's hand in my life preparing me. So I've got that worked out and prepared, okay? But I can see clearly just from the reading and just from doing this exercise you know, looking at the far and near context, I can see more clearly what that passage is about and why it was so necessary. So I'll have to save that until I get called upon someday to jump in there. You know, it says to be instant, in season and out of season. So I'm going to have to be instant one day. In fact, I've got it right here. I've got the thing written out right here in case, hello, Shane's, I don't know, he passed out. Get up there and preach or something. Okay. Well, by God's grace, we'll be able to do that. So it's narrowed down. Near context is crucial. It's crucial. That's where we want to focus, and then we can work out from there. But as I said, you've already read the passage in the book, the chapter. You've read it many, many times. Any passage, if you want to know it correctly, you have to do this. He says, if you were to rate all the Bible study principles from most important to least important, you can tell Caleb's trying to get your attention. He says, near context would be at the top as the most important hermeneutical Bible study principle. So what is the most important principle? Near context. That's what we're talking about. He adds it in big, big black letters, all caps. It is the king of all Bible study principles. It's to be given the most weight in interpreting any text. And we have more examples. Now, he gives an example here, and I'm going to run out of time if I don't do something. I'm going to skip this, but he just gives an example here, like from our Mormon friends who talk about seeing God, okay? And they want to say that their man, Joseph Smith, actually saw God. It's part of their teaching, I understand, and he gives the example from Exodus 33:11, but this is where you must look inward and then look at what's around, look at other scriptures. And he says, well, it says, the verse there says, thus the Lord used to speak to Moses face to face, just as a man speaks to his friend. They would rest on that verse as support that, yes, indeed, this guy, Joseph Smith, you know, right there, face to face with God Almighty, okay? That's why we follow Him. That's why we listen to Him. We believe what He said. No. He says, first, you notice the phrase, just as, an important phrase. That'd be something we'd want to drill down on in its original language. You look at that and realize he says that this is a simile. That is, it's a comparison of something similar. That's what it is, you might say, linguistically. Second, you notice that the text doesn't say anything about seeing. Just the emphasis is on speaking. Okay? The text never says Moses saw God face to face, but that he used to speak to Moses face to face, emphasizing being on God's talking to Moses, rather. That's where the emphasis lies. It was just as someone speaks, but not exactly. Or thirdly, he says, you notice the near context of verse 20 of the same chapter where God says, you cannot see my face, for no man can see me and live. That's God's word on the subject, okay? So that ought to drive us back to the focal text and say, okay, well, what could that mean? Or more rightly, what doesn't it mean? That's where our mind should go. Oh, maybe I just read something into that text that's really not there, which would be the case. You conclude from this that Moses spoke to God as a man speaks to his friend, but Moses did not see God as a man sees his friend, because no man can see God and live. Scripture doesn't disqualify itself. It doesn't do that. In fact, it explains itself. That's one of the glories of it. So it is clear that verse 11 is talking about direct conversation between God and Moses, not a visual face-to-face appearance of God. Couldn't say it any better. Thanks, Caleb. It's clear. So, and he goes on and he talks from Exodus 33. I'm going to skip over that. Let me look at, I mentioned this last week. I thought, my spirit said, I think Brian's going to skip over that, and I'm not going to let him do it. And I mentioned this thing about where two or three are gathered, okay? The scripture from Matthew 18:20. That's a good example. Where two or three are gathered in my name, Jesus says. He says, there I'm in their midst. And people are right about, you know, if, I did it this morning. I had prayer this morning. Brother Lee talked about it. Daniel was out this morning, so it was just me and Sharon. And the Campbells were in there praying. That's two or three plus one. We were praying, had a wonderful time. Wonderful, wonderful prayer time. God was there. But it's not that scripture that we were relying on. That wasn't it, okay? What did that one mean? Well, you have to look at context. What's Matthew 18 about? I dare say everybody, virtually everybody in here knows what Matthew 18 is about. What's it about? Church discipline. That's what it's about. It's about how Christ Himself gives that message to the church. It's His first message to the church. It's only what in the Gospels, His second mention. Okay, so He told Peter, you know, what He said, on this rock I'll build my church. Ecclesia will. That's what He will do. Here He gives, Christ gives clear direction to the church about church discipline. And I'm going to go ahead and say it, which, how many fellowships, churches practice biblical Matthew 18 church discipline? How many? Before I came here, I couldn't even name one. Not one. And yet, Christ says clearly, with clear directions, step-by-step directions, this is what you're to do. Tells us how to do it. Tells us the very attitude that we're to have when we do it. And here He tells us more about just Him being with us. He's giving authority here. That's what He's doing. This is what the church is to do. So you have to read that and compare it and look at what that whole text says there as we look down to the near context of this particular scripture. It's about discipline. It's about authority within the church. It's not about how to have a good prayer meeting. It's not about that. God will show up, but He'll also show up individually. In fact, that's the kind of prayer He wants first. He wants you on your knees in your prayer closet away from the world. He'll answer that prayer. In fact, He must answer that one in our life. That's what He will do. And Scripture is clear about that. And then I'll be able to finish up here, thankfully, with Luke chapter 15. I say thankfully because I know this chapter. I've been blessed and privileged to teach from MacArthur's book, The Tale of Two Sons. I've developed a, 13 or 14 part study out of that originally I taught at my former church one time, where it wasn't well received. It was received well only, quite frankly, by the people who were closest to the Lord and wanted to know. I actually had one lady get up and leave. I think I told y'all about it when we talked about the responsibility that we have when God opens up His Word to us and we know. She was so intimidated by that. She said, I don't think this is for me. And she got up and left the class. What's He talking about there in Luke chapter 15? Did I say Matthew earlier? Okay, Luke chapter 15. What is the overall theme of Luke chapter 15? Can you know it without looking it up in your study Bible? It's just eat up with the same thing. It's so easily determined. God what? Yeah, specifically God's joy. Joy by the Heavenly Father when one person, it talks about even the angels rejoicing. It talks about joy in the presence of angels. Where does it do all this? How does it establish this particular theme? Well, He talks about a lost sheep. He talks about a lost coin. And He talks about a lost son. And that last one is the longest parable that Jesus gives in all of Scripture. And if you go back and look at these other things that were implied there, you say, okay, what is this about? I can look at this. I can just look at the subtitles in my study Bible and see, lost sheep, lost coin, lost soul. Okay, that's my three big things. Well, what do they all have in common? Well, something was lost and was found. Well, you're on target because that's what it's about. Well, then who is this for? You go back and look. Well, you can read in literally in chapter 14 and discover what was Jesus' audience. It hasn't changed. There's some Gentiles there. There's some, by the world standard, ne'er-do-wells listening. But Jesus is addressing the religious elite, the scribes and the Pharisees, who think they're in because of some, you know, distant relationship to Abraham or whatever. And their fastidiousness, their own works. He's all over that. And it is absolutely masterful what Jesus, the absolute most glorious, best teacher who ever lived. I mean, as a preacher, his timing was perfect. His emphasis was perfect. His understanding of the Old Testament law and its application of what he was doing was absolutely perfect, obviously. So what was the result? It's what I shared with you later. What was missing? Why did these people literally turn, as we can best determine, and go another way? Actually, it doesn't tell us at the end what happened, and that is by design. And you can go and you can see all these wonderful things that are happening in the 15th chapter of Luke. And I could go on and on and on. I just love, so I wound up teaching that thing four or five times for Tim. And so one day I hope to bring a message from it, which would have to narrow down a whole lot of information. But our focus here is on near context, going and looking specifically. And he focuses here, Caleb does, on just verses 4 through 6 to begin with. What man of you having 100 sheep, if he has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost. A lost sheep, he begins with. Then a lost coin. Then a lost son for his longest parable. And before that parable of the son is over, and again, we're thinking in context of that those first few verses there. Before it's over, you have this wonderful, wonderful picture and description of how you get lost and what it means to stay lost, what it means to go after the world, to give yourself over to the world, to literally learn the hard way in your life until you're like him down there eating with the pigs, a young Jewish boy who has nothing but he's starving to death, and all of his so-called friends that he spent all his money satisfying have now left him. And he remembers his father. He remembers the example of his father, which of course in type is God the Father. And even these little tidbits that would serve almost to drive away the Pharisees and the scribes as they listen to him, when he pictures this boy coming home in his pig clothes, filthy, nasty, emaciated, broken, after going to his father and saying, I want everything that's coming to me right now. I don't want anything to do with his house anymore, your life, Israel, my cut. I don't want any of that. I want my stuff now. Give it to me. I'm out of here. And his father gives it to him. So again, culturally, we can bring that in. Culturally, those fastidious Pharisees would have done this. They would have walked away like that. No! Smack that boy in the mouth. That's what they would have done. It's like saying, I wish you were dead, Dad. That way I could have all this stuff now. And he goes off and he lives his life. He does all these things. The word means debauchery. He did every kind of sinful sexual thing you could do because he had no accountability. He had a lot of money, though. He had all of that. What happened? It took him right where Jesus said it would take him. And he makes that clear. Jesus makes it clear to those who are listening to him. That's why he ends, well, you got the older son coming in who represents these Pharisees and so forth, the ones who seemingly are the goody two shoes, the ones who got it right, who doing things rightly, but Jesus knows the heart. And he tells them, I have you, son. I'll always have you. It was right for us to do this for your brother. He was lost and now he's found. But they don't rejoice over that. See, he's already set the stage, Scripture has, for the Father's love over that, or finding that which was lost. That's what it's about. It takes you, Jesus, he takes you right back to that theme. And then he ends it right there. He doesn't say what happened. That is by design. In other words, he doesn't talk about how the religious elite received that. It's as if he were saying, well, now the ball's in your court. You've just heard the truth. Your heart has been exposed. Folks, there's no way to refer to these passages without preaching them a little bit. There is just no way. It is just too glorious. Academically, what is the context, the near context? How does it broaden itself out into a far context? What is the purpose of it? How is it supposed to affect me right now? This is good. And this is what he wants. So we want you to study. Now look, everybody has this. There's an exercise on here that Brian would give out as homework. So take that and look at it as we finish up. Yeah, it's 12:31. So take that and look at it and spend some time over that. And just, I would like to think that you'll be ready. Just answer a few questions about the homework. Nobody has to go over the whole thing, but let's answer a few questions about it. That'd help Brian out, I know, as he prepares. Or not Brian, you're going to be here. I'm sorry. Thank you, Lee. Lee will be teaching next Sunday. Yeah. So Brian should be halfway to Nebraska by now, I guess. So that's where he's going. Okay, so take a look at that. If you need something from me, let me know. But make sure you have a copy of this. If you don't, we'll get you a copy.